Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Today we're going to look at verses 17 through 34, and we're going to look at observing the Lord's Supper rightly. 17 through 34, observing the Lord's Supper rightly. Have you ever heard of the term hocus pocus? Do you know where the term derives from? It has its roots possibly older than you might guess. You know, salvation can be difficult to understand, especially when it comes to not clearly being explained. During the Middle Ages, the most educated people in European villages were usually the priest. He was the religious source of information and help, the one who was, well, holding the keys to the kingdom itself. The people who went to Mass could not speak Latin, much less read it. And because of that, they believed that in what the priest taught them concerning the magical happenings when the bread and cup at the bread and cup of the communion. The magic happened when the priest turned towards the cross with his back to the people, and while praying, he said these words, "Hoc est corpus meum," meaning, "This is my body." The people did not know how to explain it, but they knew that when the priest prayed, he said that the bread and cup changed into the body and blood of Christ himself. They noticed that it still tasted like bread and wine. They couldn't tell the difference. Since they didn't really understand the words the priest said when he turned around and said the magical words that the change took place, the words became corrupted and went from hoc est corpus meum to hocus pocus. How simple. Yeah, there are two ordinances within the Baptist tradition that we follow. We don't call them sacraments. We call them ordinances. And in our church, we celebrate what is baptism and the Lord's Supper, or in some places called communion, and in other churches, the Eucharist. But we generally call it the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, and like the problem in the Middle Ages, we will see how it was wrongly being observed, this time in Corinth. And we will look at what we can learn from Paul in regards to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as he instructs them on how rightly to take it. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul writes to them, "But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and the other is drunk. What do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. In your bulletins, there is an outline on the bottom right-hand side, inner part. And we see that there are five lessons we can learn from today's passage as we consider Paul's instructions. First, we see that church policies, practices, and traditions should always be kept in check by biblical truth. Church policies, practices, and traditions should always be kept in check by biblical truth. One of the things that Corinth was known for was what was called its love feast. And this is one of the things that Paul is addressing, or actually the main thing. And the church would come together, and as such, it was a metropolitan area. The church in Corinth was a, well, just this plethora of different backgrounds, from people of different societal upbringings and positions. And you had owners of slaves, and you had slaves, and you had the rich, and you had the poor. You had Romans, you had Jews, you had Greeks, you had individuals from all over the world, because this was a large metropolitan city. And so what was happening was the church would come together to worship the Lord. And that was a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. The church should always come together ready to worship God, ready to spend time together. And in their love feast, in its very basic form, it was this, well, old-style potluck dinner. The problem is the potluck wasn't being shared with everybody. Now let that sink in for a moment. Here is a church where everybody comes to Christ the same way. Broken, sinful, on their knees, at the cross, having nothing to offer, no matter how rich or poor you are. You come to Christ the same way. You're redeemed by Christ the same way. No one has special favor when it comes to being a child of God. Every one of us in this room, no matter where we come from or where we are going, we are all equal in the sight of God. And I'm talking the most natural, inherent, and intrinsical nature of equality here. Everyone is equal. The problem is the makeup of the church isn't about people who are. You know, the old saying is that the law is blind, but man who enforces it isn't. Well, similar here. Yes, we are all equal. We know what the Bible says, and we know that the Holy Spirit who lives within us ought to create in a church a community that is unified and equal to one another. But if you've been in church long enough, you know there's these groups called cliques. Anyone ever been a part of a clique? A part of a group? I mean, I grew up as a preacher's kid, and I'm supposed to be friends with everybody, but I had my inner group. And I knew the inner groups of the church. I knew who hung out with each other outside of church as well as at the church. And what happens with cliques is you kind of become myopic. You go as your group. You relate only with that group that is there. And when the church service is over, you relate with that group one more time, and out the door you go, and you haven't spent time with anybody else outside that group in the church. Well, that's nothing different here. The Corinthians have come together. The rich are rich. The poor are poor. They meet at a house that is probably belonging to a rich person. And in the rich person's home, there's an inner dining chamber where they all sit at a table and enjoy one another. And outside is everybody else in the next room. Well, and what was happening was at these quote-unquote love feasts, these agape feasts, the rich were in there just gorging on the food they brought, sharing with each other, getting drunk, while the group who wasn't invited in socially to this group stood outside hungry because they didn't have enough to bring, enough food to share, and many of them weren't invited in for the feast. And what was created was a division in the church. And after that, they would have the Lord's Supper. And when people were coming together for the Lord's Supper, it wasn't a moment of worship, it was a moment of heartache and pain and disunity and disfellowship. And what we found here is that the practices and the traditions that were being adopted right there in Corinth were not promoting unity, was not promoting equality, was not promoting the gospel, was not promoting worship. It was promoting the things of the world. And so divisions were creeping in and problems were arising. J. Michael Shannon is a professor of preaching at Cincinnati Bible College in Cincinnati, Ohio. He wrote this telling thing about World War I. He said, in World War I, in a British section of the Western Front, just a few miles back from the front lines, was a hut named the Talbot House. It was a meeting place for men going up to the trenches and men coming back from the trenches after fighting. In the loft above, they served the Lord's Supper, truly an upper room experience for those who were taking part, and for others, it would literally be their last supper as they were heading out to the front lines. Over the door where the Talbot House was, it said this, "Abandon rank, all ye who enter here." You know, that ought to be in our churches, right? Abandon blank, all ye who come into this building. Abandon your socioeconomic economic status. Abandon your brokenness. Abandon what you think is your rights. Abandon everything. It doesn't matter what you do, who you are, where you come from, or where you are going. If you enter into the house of God to worship with the people of God, then it ought to be equal of everyone in the room. The followers at Corinth were individuals who were allowing the social mores of society to continue to creep into their worship service. And what they failed to do is to keep all policies, practices, and the traditions of the church in check with the Bible. But what they did not keep the world outside, but what we find is they brought it into the place of worship. We don't have that problem here today, do we, in our churches in America? We're not allowing the world to creep in, are we? Oh my goodness. I was just talking with someone beginning the service today, and we were talking about things creeping into the world. The one thing that came up was feminism. Now, I think in its basic form, I think feminists have some good argumentative things that need to be addressed. I don't disagree with that. As a male, I'm not being condescending to it. I'm actually acknowledging it. We do need to address the elephants in the room. But, you know, we've come a long way from 1920 when women weren't allowed to vote, right? We've come a long way on the equality of men and women in the workplace. And I still think there might be some more to come. But feminism belongs in the world. The Bible itself, believe it or not, was one of the most freeing things that was ever written that freed women and made them equal to men. The Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the one thing that elevated women higher than anything prior to it or since. Women are equal to men. The Bible's been saying that for a long time. It took society to catch up with it. And the problem is we've allowed some things to creep into our churches that are from the outside in, and we begin to look more like the world and less like Christ. We've got to be careful to keep things out. Now, mind you, there is nothing wrong with traditions in our churches. There's nothing wrong with traditions in of themselves. But I'm telling you, as a pastor who's preached on Christmas morning, on Sunday Christmas morning, how many are not in church and instead have gathered around a tree? And there's spiritual tension there. I'm not saying that Sunday worship is the end all. What I am saying is if you're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, be at church on Sunday morning when Christmas falls on it. Where better to be? It's his birthday. But too many people will choose the tradition over what they should do, and that is to worship the Lord Jesus publicly. Traditions are not bad in and of themselves. I like traditions. But they should always fall in line with biblical truth. For even Paul, again, to talk about traditions, if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 11 and verse 2, he praises them for remembering everything and hold firmly to the traditions he taught them. He brings it up. I praise you for holding to some of the traditions. Traditions in themselves are not bad, but he praises them in holding to the traditions that line up with biblical truth. And that's the one thing that we all have to answer for in our own lives. I mean, you don't have to answer to me. We don't have to answer to each other. We answer to God. And when it's all said and done, we look at God and say, well, yeah, I did this, 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 and this. I held to these traditions, even though they were biblically inaccurate. We got to be careful about that. All churches should fall in line to what the Bible says. Well, what policies, practices, and traditions do we hold to in our church and in our lives that keep us from rightly worshiping God? If there are any that contradict Christ and his word, then such traditions and practices need to be adjusted so that proper observation of God's word and true worship is achieved. Well, secondly, the second thing we learn from this passage is that disunity comes from sin and reveals individuals who are of God and reveals individuals who are of God and from those who are not. So disunity comes from sin and reveals individuals who are of God from those who are not, verses 19 through 22. Drop the "and" in there. That was a mistake. And one of the things we see here as we look at verse 19, Paul says to them, For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other translations, it will say, those of you who are of God. Not just approved, but those who are of God. When there are divisions in a church, you will find that there are those who are on the side of the Bible and those who are on the side of themselves, or a group, or a tradition, or something else of the world. And what happens is it clearly becomes evident who is really of Christ and who is not. The divisions that happen in churches, there are many that go on, isn't there? What happens when sin enters into the church and divisions occur? Well, we find it often that we find that those who are saved are those from those who are not. It reveals those who are walking with God and those who are claiming to. And often such divisions truly show up who are the followers of Christ. Have you ever been in the middle of a church split? You ever heard of a church split? You know, they can be pretty nasty, and they're not pleasant to go through. And what you find first and foremost is that sin has prevailed and not Christ in that church. Sin has taken root in that split and has driven that body into separation and pain. Why? Because we're fallen people. It's just the nature of who we are. We are fallen people. Yet, even in the middle of all that, you will find those who are truly saved trying to be peacemakers. Not peacekeepers. God never called us to be peacekeepers. Peacekeepers always find a way to adjust to other people. Peacekeepers always try to find a way to accommodate. Peacekeepers will compromise. Peacemakers will stand on the truth of God and try to bring people to that truth. Not adjusting, not compromising, not giving in any way. There's a difference. When Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount, he calls us to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacekeepers don't end up bringing righteousness. They end up introducing more sin into the church if they're not careful. Yet in the middle of all this, you will find peacemakers. You will find people who will go to both sides of the argument and be a voice of reason, a godly voice of reason that is biblically accurate to draw the church back together into unity. And what happens is that such people are generally, unfortunately, when the split occurs, such people end up being silenced. And they're the ones who tend to leave first in a split. You'll find that the peacemakers who have tried to be peacemakers, who have tried to be the individual God wants them to be, to leave. And another thing that can happen is that when there is a true split in which one side is on the side of Scripture and the other side is on, well, not. And one who leaves is not necessarily the one who is right. It's often misunderstood. Those who leave might be the righteous leaving. They may not be. I've known of a church split where the ungodly left, which was actually a good thing. Let them go their own way. It can happen. But the reality is, when there's a split, when there are divisions in the church, it shows first and foremost their sin, and secondly, it clearly shows who is of Christ and who is not. The argument, the disunity, the problems, The continual animosity is driven by those who are not saved. They're the ones in sin. And we rightly see who is of God and who is not. And Paul, in his words here, are telling us, listen, there is sin among you, and it's showing, it tells me who it is. It is the rich who are withholding, who are keeping back the poor, who are making them hungry, who are eating lavishly, not associating with them. But when they come together at the Lord's table, these people are hungry, they're frustrated, they're upset, they're hurt, and the rich don't even care. That's not Christian. That's not biblical. That's not right. That's sinful. Now, it's not to be assumed that everyone on the other side is necessarily right with God either, but divisions do show, problems do arise, and those who keep it moving in the negative direction against the things of God generally prove themselves out not to be saved. We see it by their very behavior. So, we must be cautious in the church, what we promote and what we don't promote. We need to be individuals who are peacemakers in our church. It is related of the Duke of Wellington that once when he remained to take the sacrament at his parish church, a very poor old man went up to the opposite aisle and, reaching the communion table, knelt down close by the side of the Duke, which was a big no-no. Someone came and touched the poor man on the shoulder and whispered to him to move further away or to rise and wait until the Duke has received the bread and the wine. But the eagle eye and the quick ear of the great commander caught the meaning of the touch and that whisper. Thus he clasped the old man's hand and held him tight to prevent him from rising, and in a very reverent undertone voice, most distinctly said to the older man, "Do not move. We are all equal here." If we can always remember that no matter what position you hold in the church, that we are all equal here, then we will learn how to put each other first. We will learn to live as Christ would have us to live, sacrificially towards one another. Do you display the spirit of Christ within? Do you hold others higher in esteem than yourself? Love conquers disunity, and when it does, the Spirit of Christ is revealed in that person. I pray that every one of us in this room learns what it is to count the other equal to ourselves, loving them, loving one another. Well, another thing we learned from this passage today is that right theological orthodoxy should always set straight wrong doctrinal orthopraxy. Let me say that again. Right theological orthodoxy should always set straight wrong doctrinal orthopraxy. What does that mean? That right theology, that is proper doxology, proper doctrine, right proper doctrine should always set straight false or inaccurate orthopraxy, right practices. So we must be careful, or common practices, or understood practices. Orthopraxy is understood practices. So what happens is theology should always drive what we do. But if what we do contradicts it, the Bible should correct it. Unfortunately, I find that too often in our churches, our methodologies contradict our theology. And we got to be careful with that. That's something we must keep in check as a people of God. It's okay to want to be able to witness to somebody, but be careful how far you take that witness. Listen, I don't think the best place to necessarily win people to Christ is at 4 o'clock in the morning in a bar. How many agree with me that that's not the best place to probably win people? I mean, come on, they're probably drunk as skunks, half of them are passed out, and they're not going to listen to you. And if they do listen to you, they're in such a drunken stupor and depressed, they're going to believe anything you tell them. Which then that's not good either, because you want them to be of right mind when they make a decision for the Lord. There are places that are okay. I don't think it's good for a Christian to go into a strip club to share the gospel message with the women hanging around the pole. That's just me. I don't know. Yes, the method is wrong. The heart might be right, but the message is wrong. I think, the method is wrong. We got to be careful about what we do and how we do it. It needs to line up with the Word of God. We find here in this passage today, the Lord's Supper was not rightly being taken. It wasn't, the method was being taken wrongly. Now, Paul goes into this thing, and commentaries are fun to read. It talks about what I received from the Lord. And everyone's like, oh, well, that was just a way of saying Paul was part of the Antioch church. He must have learned from the other apostles how the Lord's Supper took place. I mean, after all, Paul wasn't there that night. Paul wasn't even thought of the night Jesus was betrayed. He wasn't near the whole situation. He wasn't one of the apostles. He was one who came later. The only way he could know about it is if the apostles told him about it. But I kind of lean towards another way. When he says, the Lord revealed to me, or the Lord told me, I'm more inclined that Jesus told him. I mean, he went away for 3 years to learn from the Lord, to get reprogrammed. Here is a man of God who was a Pharisee among Pharisees, a man who knew the law as ardent as any Pharisee could know the law. And when he came to know Christ, Christ had to, well, reprogram him. And he went away for 3 years alone and learned from Christ, whether by the leading of the Holy Spirit or direct revelation of talking to Jesus. And we know on several occasions, Paul directly talks to Jesus. So I'm not necessarily inclined to disagree with the fact when Paul says, I heard from the Lord, that Jesus himself said to him, this is how it happened. I don't have a problem with that. Paul has a unique idea of how this is. It's a very straightforward approach. He says to him, the Lord's, you guys are taking the agape feast and then moving into the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is similar to what the Passover was. The Passover was still fully observed by Jesus and the apostles. It was at the end of the Passover, the last part, that Jesus redesigns and creates what is now known as the Lord's Supper. It's the last part. And so because it's the last part, you know, they had a feast first and then the observance of the Lord's Supper. Well, the agape group, the Corinthians, were having a big feast first, and then they would have the Lord's Supper after. And the problem is, that's not how it went. And they were missing the point. They were missing the purpose. They were having this practice that was overriding the theological truth of what they were doing. And so he says to them in verse 23, this is how it happened. This is what the Lord did. He revealed to me, I received it from him, that on that night he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. There it is. That's the Lord's Supper. That's the taking of the Lord's Supper. It's acknowledging the element of the bread, which represents the body. It's acknowledging the element of the juice, the wine, which represents the blood, and taking of the both represents your acceptance of Christ as your Savior and looking forward to his return. That's all that the Lord's Supper is about. It's to remember, but it's still holy. The taking of it is a holy practice. That's why we call it an ordinance. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be taken wrongly. It's something to be understood as a very important moment in our observation of the Lord and our worship to him. And what they were doing in their love feast, getting drunk and gorging out and getting people's feelings hurt, is that they were undoing the very meaning of what this all has to do. They were losing sight of the theological aspects of it. They were losing sight of how important it was in and of itself. And when they were coming to the table, they were not coming rightly to the table. And so their practice, their orthopraxy, was overriding their orthodoxy. How important that was. And we've got to be aware of that. These elements, though, are basic, and though as a Baptist tradition, we understand them to be in remembrance of Christ. We don't follow what the Catholics do, transubstantiation, nice big word, that means basically the transformation of the elements transubstantiation. That means when the Catholics pray the Hocum Corpus Meum, that this is the change, that the bread literally becomes the, literally, we have to understand that with the Catholic Church, literally becomes the body of Jesus. And the juice or the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. And under Catholic doctrine, every time a priest says those words, hear this, they believe they re-crucify Christ again. At every church, Catholic Church across this world, at every Mass, every time they hold this, they believe they're crucifying Jesus again. That is a theological dogma they hold on to, and they will not let that go. For them, it was not a once time only. It's an every moment they take this. This is why to them, this is so holy, and this is why to them, when you take the Eucharist at the Catholic Church, it imparts grace upon you to be a part of that. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus didn't say, you know, when Jesus often used metaphors. He said, I am the door. None of us believes he's the door. I mean, an actual door. None of us thinks he's a wooden door. None of us go up to a door and open and close it and say, Jesus is the door. You know, let's pray over this, you know. I am the vine, right? He says at one point, I am the vine. Let's go out to a vineyard and clip it off and say, here's Jesus, the vine. None of us do that. So why here at the Lord's Supper do they do that? I don't understand that. When Jesus says this bread is my body, do this in what? Remembrance of me. The words are very clearly given. We're doing it in remembrance of it's a sacrament only in the sense that Jesus has redesigned what it means. The Passover is no longer about the lamb that is slain and the blood putting on the door, the post and the lintel of the house. No, he is the lamb that is slain, never to be slain again, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, as Peter points out. It's a one-time deal. He is the lamb. It is his blood, like the lamb that when the blood was put on the doorpost and the lentils, the death passed over that house. When we take the cup, we recognize that it is his blood that covers us and death passes over us. But it's not literally his blood. We do it in remembrance of him. And so we acknowledge it's an ordinance. It's something we observed, and it's holy. It's holy. But we don't believe in transubstantiation. We believe in the commemoration, the remembrance of our Lord. I remember several years back when I was in college going into ministry, I had a professor of personal evangelism. And one of the things he shared is when he was in college, that they had one of those nights where they were having a great time with all the Christians and everything, and they all wanted to observe the Lord's Supper. So they looked around. They couldn't find any grape juice or wine or bread. So how do they observe the Lord's Supper? Here it is. Listen closely. This is a new one on me. They decided that they were going to have the Lord's Supper in which they were going to have Snickers and Coke. No, I'm serious. That's what he did. The group actually sat down and they cut the Snickers up as the bread and they had Coke as the juice. And then they took of it and had the Lord's Supper. And then he looks at me and says, is there anything wrong with that? By the way, he didn't think there was. He didn't last much longer, by the way. You know, as much as I enjoyed his passion, his methods were always off. We got to be careful how far we're willing to adjust methodology to accommodate what we're trying to do in reaching people to Christ. In their hearts, they had a right place. But their actions were off. For the wine is the fruit of the vine. It represents the blood. And we have, by the way, in the Baptist tradition, the reason why we have grape juice is that it is of the vine. In Scripture, it would be called sweetened wine, because that's basically what grape juice was back then. But we don't want alcoholics to fall back into alcoholism. That's why we serve grape juice. We don't serve wine. We don't want to be tempting people to fall into sin. But we still believe in having wine. Having juice, I'm sorry. Having something that represents the fruit of the vine. It is important. And the bread does represent Christ's flesh because he is the bread of life. Symbolism is there. You start playing with the symbolism, you lose the meaning. Symbolism is important. And so, yes, in one way, we downplay, according to the Catholic Church, but we still recognize that the elements are essential to the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's important. It was a moment where their practice was wrong, the group with Coke and Snickers, in accordance with right doctrine. We must caution ourselves in deviating from what is prescribed in Scripture. And though they did not necessarily play around with the actual observance aspects of the Lord's Supper, they did joined it to another tradition not prescribed by Scripture. Thus, the Corinthians were corrupting that which was very important in the church, and the supper was made less than it ought to have been. Let us not allow traditions to trump proper doctrine in our church. Let us be careful not to allow humanly prescribed observances to taint what God has put forth. And that brings me into the next point, because they do run in together here. And sober reflection of one's relationship with Christ is always appropriate when worshiping God. You know, that's the thing Paul bringing into play here. You guys are not following it rightly, so what should you do? Well, he's very clear about this. He says, if you're going to take of the Lord's Supper, then judge yourselves rightly. Take a moment and reflect. Stop and consider what you're doing and how your standing is before God. But also, what is the condition of your heart? Because you can't tell me, Corinthians, that when you're gorging over here and then coming to the Lord's Supper and you've sinned against your brother, that you're right with God. And those who are hurt over here, who are angry and frustrated and upset at their wealthy brother or sister in Christ, you can't be coming to the Lord's table rightly either. So judge yourselves rightly in the sight of God. Judge the condition of your heart before you take it. And you should ask questions like, are you ready to observe the Lord's Supper? Are you keeping in right practice your life before God? Does your heart long to see Christ? Are you partaking while wishing to jazz up the ceremony? There are many ways in which we can wrongly take of the Lord's Supper. But the most blatant found in this passage is that their love feast was actually doing the opposite of what the Lord's Supper represents. The love feast was creating disunity when, in fact, the Lord's table represents unity. So he cautions them. It's important to kick out the world when we have this moment together. It's important to put aside all our problems when we have the Lord's Supper together. It's important to recognize its importance in that we are taking something that represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the hope of his return. That is what we're taking part in. It's worship. And worship cannot be done if one does not have the right heart and attitude toward what this table represents. And so Paul rightly cautions us to take it with sincerity and reverence, to not play down its significance, and to partake it with reverence. And he gives us warning. If you notice, he says, as you guys have been doing this, some of you have become sick, right? he goes, there's a reason here that many among you are weak, sick, and it says a number have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism from that period in time that says many of you have died. Many of you have died. Now, think about this. Taking the Lord's Supper wrongly caused people to die. Now, do we take the Lord's Supper with that kind of serious attitude? They were weak. They were sick. And some were dying, and they didn't even know why. And it has everything to do with this whole thing combined together. They were taking the love feast. They weren't treating each other equally. Feelings were being hurt. Christ was being, well, played down. The importance of this was not being understood. And because of this, God was bringing discipline upon the people in Corinth. So Paul is cautioning them, if you come together to take the Lord's Supper, then take a moment to consider what your walk with the Lord is, so that you don't become weak, so that some of you won't become sick, so that some of you won't die from discipline of the Lord. In his book titled The Gospel According to Jesus Christ, Sayi shares the following story. He said, "One week I preached in church about the kingdom that is coming, and on the way out, a young man grabbed me. He said, 'Pastor, the kingdom of God is already here. Every Sunday, I used to be in the same neighborhood. I used to come down here to a bar called Emo's, and I'd start every night with a drop of ecstasy on my tongue and wash it down with Bacardi 151. That's what I did Sunday after Sunday. Now I come to worship service instead. I finish the evening with the body of Christ on my tongue, and I wash it down with the blood of Christ. The kingdom of God is here now.'" Chris Sayi adds, "This man is experiencing the kingdom. He lives in the presence," not the present, but in the presence, meaning of Christ. "We may not recognize it. We don't often see it, but it is right there. And we long to get past the mundane existence of religion and get a taste of the kingdom." Here is a man who knew what it was to have a sober reflection of what the Lord's table means. Now, mind you, push comes to shove, he wouldn't tell you that it's still just bread and juice. But what it represents is so much more than just bread and juice. It's so important that we take a moment and recognize its significance, how holy it is to take of as a means to tell other people of our faith and a reflection of Christ's return. What did he do for us? Let us never forget the most perfect one without sin, without blemish, without anything, was sent to die on a cross prematurely, and then he shed his blood from nails in his hands, nails in his feet, a thorn of crowns upon his head, and from whips on his back. He shed blood so that you can be saved. How important is this? This is a reminder to every one of us every time we take it, what Jesus took for us. But it also is a reminder of his second coming. It's a reminder to us it isn't over. It didn't end in a grave. It didn't end with him dead and decaying in some tomb. No, he rose again, and he's coming back for his church. And every time we take this supper, oh, we proclaim that truth. We reflect on what he did and what he's still going to do. Oh, praise God we have this to take. Praise God we take this, what we do, because this is something that we take together, unified as a church. Well, lastly, as we finish up today's passage, we also find another lesson. Though saved in Christ, one should always be aware of the potential discipline of the Lord for failing to treat him holy. You know, there is a common thought out there right now that God doesn't punish Christians. He doesn't discipline them. Well, I'm sorry. I read too much in Scripture that God disciplines us. Here's one passage right here. Paul clearly says at the very end here. He says, verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are what? Disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Yes, our salvation is complete. Yes, our sin has been paid for. Even the sin that we have not even committed yet is paid for. We are now no longer in condemnation before God. As Christians, we do not worry about eternal punishment. But discipline isn't that. Discipline is given to us by our God so that we will be conformed to righteousness, so that we do not look like the world and we won't be punished like the world. Oh my goodness, discipline is so important. There is more to discipline than being spanked, by the way. If you've been in the military, you know what discipline is. You know what it is to be disciplined by your parents. My parents didn't always discipline me with a spanking. I remember years ago that me and my brother Dennis, when we were still at home and we were teenagers, I was now about 19, 20 years old. I got completely angry at my younger brother Dennis, who was 4 years younger than me. I remember leaning down and literally lifting him up and off the couch and over me. I was that much bigger, that much stronger, and some things ensued, some things happened, and parents were brought into it. Church was made aware of it. Everything kind of went out of hand. I mean, literally went out of hand. When my parents finally got home and found out all about it, I remember the next night my dad sat us both down. He's got his two youngest sons, two youngest children, one who's almost out of the house, one who's still in the house, and he's rebuking us. He's admonishing us. He is telling us how sinful we were, how wrong we were, how we disrupted some things at the church, because we did. Them having to come home, the church became aware of what was going on, and he had to leave ministering to people. And I remember him clearly looking over at me, and I can't help it. My sinful nature was intact. My dad looks at me and says, Jimmy, he loved to always call me Jimmy, Jimmy, you're too old for me to punish, but you know better. That's all he had to say to me. I'm telling you, that was heavy enough, because he's right, I did know better. I knew better than to act the way I acted. I knew better that I shouldn't have been that way towards my brother. As a Christian, I should not have treated him the way I treated him. And to get the rebuke from my father was like a rod on my back. As a matter of fact, I think I would have rather had the rod, because my dad was disappointed in me. And I knew what that disappointment felt like. But I did turn and smile at my brother, because I wasn't getting punished. And he did. He did, and he was mad at me for that. But discipline isn't always about being spanked. Discipline is about being set straight, being conditioned, being led, being moved where you need to go. Discipline isn't always a bad thing. It's often unpleasant, but it's not always bad. And God will bring discipline into our lives to set us on a right path that we are off. And if we read this passage correctly, I think everyone in the room would agree the Corinthians were on a wrong path here. So yes, some people got sick. Some people were weak. And yes, even some of the Christians died, because removing them was better than allowing them to continue in unrighteousness. Now, we don't think that death is the end here. Death is not the end for the Christian. It never is the end for the Christian. It may even be a form of discipline that God removes you from this earth, but it's not the end, and it's not the worst. I mean, think about it this way. You've died. You can never sin again. Is that the worst? You've died, and you're glorified with Christ. Is that the worst thing? No. Dying might actually be the best thing here. Because Christ said to you, I want to discipline you so much so that I don't want you to end up like the world and fall into eternal judgment. I want you to be with me, so I'm going to remove you from your own actions so that I don't lose you. So come home to me. Discipline isn't always the worst thing. Discipline is generally the right thing. God disciplines us. He does not discipline the world. What we find with God, he He punishes the ungodly. And what's the difference? To us who are his children, we are disciplined because he corrects us in love. But when he punishes the world, he punishes them in wrath. We may be disciplined in love, but the world is punished in wrath. And this is why it says right here, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him just eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. It's a very practical thing. Paul is saying, do away with the love feast. Do away with that practice that is leading all of you into wrong practice. Get rid of that which is causing you to all stumble. Remove that from your church so that you can be right with God. What needs to be removed in our lives so that we are right with God? I'm not talking just as a church. I'm talking about us as individuals. What in your life needs to be taken away? What do you need to remove from your life so that you are not stumbling, so that you are not falling, so that God will not need to discipline you to get you back into a path of righteousness? There's a story as I finish up. His name is Atami Kuorti. I just butchered his name. I can tell you that. Just take my word for it. He was a Lutheran pastor from Russia. He was sentenced to 10 years of hard labor in a concentration camp because of his refusal to become a spy for the government. A very large proportion of the prisoners there were Christians whose only offense was that they were Christian. One of the Finnish believers, from Finland, one of the Finnish believers, received a package from home, a little bread, a few apples. The first thing he thought of was that it would be possible to finally celebrate the Lord's Supper right there in that prison. Now, think about this. He gets bread and apples, and the first thing he thinks about is to observe the Lord's Supper? Do we want it that much? He proposed to Pastor Kuatori that he proposed this idea to the pastor. And the pastor thought it, well, is impossible. Kuorti said, the guards would certainly interfere. But the Finnish man said, it's all arranged. I have already crushed the apple juice in a mug, and the crust will serve as communion bread. We can have the holy ordinance in the corner where my brother and I have our place. And the Russians, if they see us, they'll just think we're drinking tea. Kuorti reflected on the moment and wrote later, I gladly fell in with the proposal of the brethren. After repetition of scripture, I blessed the bread and the mug of apple juice, and we ate the Lord's holy communion. The altar was but a dirty plank, and the pastor, as well as his flock, was in rags. Yet we realized the presence of Christ. When we take this time together, where there are two or more present, Christ is there. We reflect upon the Lord's Supper and we recognize that though it is something we do in remembrance, it is a holy ordinance in which we reflect upon. It's something that we come together and we celebrate. It's something that we recognize is of our Christ, who one of the last things he instituted on the earth before he died on the cross was this supper. Yes, it is important. Yes, in many ways, it is holy. Have we gotten to a point in our America that this is just something we're going to pass over on the first Sunday of every month? Or is this something we will take seriously today, together, as the people of God? As we finish up today, I'd like to go ahead and take that moment. I'm going to move transition right into the Lord's Supper this morning. Everyone in the room that I am aware of, unless you're a child, is saved. We have no visitors here. Everyone's here, a regular attendant. And we are coming together now as the people of the Lord to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And
And so as we do,